Jesus was not of the world. But you know, the Apostle Paul talked about using the fashion of this world and not abusing it. And Jesus Christ certainly ate food that came from the world, breathed the air that is the envelope of gaseous material surrounding the world, drank the water of the earth, slept upon the earth. He was a product of the earth as much as you are, fleshly, because even though it was a divine miracle that begat the baby, as Mary ate her normal diet, and as that fetus gradually began to develop in the womb of Mary, Jesus was born of the flesh, and he was the product of the soil of this earth just as much as we are, or else we don't have a Savior. And as he lived in the world, he lived among the people of the world, and there were some people who were called good people, and there were some who were not quite so good. Zacchaeus, for example. Zechariah, for example. Old Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And yet he was not converted. He didn't yet have the Holy Spirit of God because it wasn't given until the day of Pentecost. So if you're not careful, you can be led to divine, or to divide, rather, some very, very lines, harsh lines, almost great gaping lines of difference between the so-called converted and unconverted, people of the world and not of the world. And you can find yourselves on a completely opposing side, an opposite side, with everything and everybody who has ever been in the world or a part of the world. How do we explain then that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not? How do we explain, for God so loved the cosmos that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, and that he sent not his Son into the cosmos to condemn the cosmos, but that through that Son, the cosmos or the world and everybody in it, wasn't talking about creatures, but man, should be saved? Then what should be the attitude of the people of God called out of the cosmos to do an intercessory work for and on behalf of Jesus Christ as an extension of his ministry that he began, an intercessory work confirming the covenant with many for 1 week? They are then to have the attitude that God had, for God sent not his church into the world to condemn the church, but that through the church, through the message of the, through the gospel of the church, the world might be saved. I want to go through today two concepts that became doctrines and really investigate them thoroughly, and I'm going to ask later on that this sermon be typewritten so that I can work it up into perhaps a booklet. We have been led to believe that we're to have absolutely no part whatsoever with any custom, tradition, ceremony, observance of civilization or of society. Yet, traditionally, leadership in the church has hedged. Certain ceremonial customs or certain national customs or family customs have been allowed. For example, in my family, one of the greatest birthday parties I ever went to in my life was the one that my father threw for my grandmother on the occasion of her 80th birthday. But for many, many years, the average lay member out here from Peoria to Poughkeepsie would tell you in the Worldwide Church of God, birthdays are pagan. And what inspired this sermon was that I picked a book off the shelf, Against Armstrongism, Armstrong's 1,000 Errors Exposed, or whatever. And I was kind of paging through it today, and I began to realize the enormous amount of very hostile reaction we have received over the years that was completely unnecessary. Because we made great issues out of tiny little molehills, big mountains out of molehills, and big doctrines out of little administrative differences here and there. The spirit of whomsoever is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to make or take doubtful disputations over his weakness, has not yet prevailed in the church of God. Maybe it's just now beginning to, but it hadn't before. The spirit rather of intolerance, the spirit of contentiousness, the spirit of forcing everyone to believe exactly alike and to see and have the same point of view on every little nuance or shading of meaning of every conceivable thing, from the personal tastes of one man on down to what the ministers would decide. So I sat through many ministerial conferences many, many years ago when I heard such things condemned as adoptions. It became an official doctrine of the Worldwide Church of God that it would be a sin to adopt a child. Pick up a homeless waif, be they Vietnamese or black or American, and bring them into your home and treat them like your own. Why? Well, it's a long story, but Mr. Benjamin Chapman had made the mistake of saying that he might want to adopt Dickie. That would have meant changing Dickie's name, and Dickie's last name was Armstrong. Mr. Cole remembers that very, very well. I had a little problem with that simply because of the use of the term in the New Testament that we become God's adopted children, and that God, in a very, very real sense, adopts us. Now, I know the word can be used as sonship, but the analogy is there, nevertheless. And, of course, there are many other things, and that isn't my subject, so I won't stray or go off into that. But with regard to voting and with regard to birthdays, I want to make both of those things very, very clear today. So we have been told that we're to have no part whatsoever with the customs or traditions of the world. Thanksgiving Day, traditionally, however, we people in the Church of God celebrate. I do. Don't most of you have a very wonderful family, Thanksgiving Day? My father always celebrated birthdays in the family, yet condemned them before the church. When I was 21, my dad, my mother, my brother, my sister, and her husband all drove all the way up to San Francisco. My ship had put into port, and I was up there at Alameda. And I had turned 21 three days earlier. They got there a few days afterward. Never forget it, because they took me to a glamorous place that I could have never gone in a million years. Here I was, just a dirt poor sailor in the Navy aboard a ship. They came up there, and they took me up to the top of the Mark Hopkins Hotel for a big steak dinner. I remember my sister wanted to dance with me, and everybody had a champagne cocktail, and it's happy birthday, dear Teddy, or whatever they called me then. I remember my dad giving me an envelope, wishing me a happy birthday, a big hug, a slap on the back, a handshake, and I opened up the envelope, and in it were 21 crisp, brand new, never folded dollar bills. That was quite a gesture. And of course, 21 bucks was a good little bit of money in 1951, wouldn't it have been? February 9th, 1951. So this is probably the 11th or 12th of February in 1951. Then I remember so well in the old Shakespeare Club, year after year after year, how my dad would get up in the pulpit and announce that the other day I sent my mother, you know, 24 or 48 red roses, because she was 91. And the next year I sent my mother so many roses and a card and a letter and so on. She was 92. And then the next year, she was 93. And all the way through those years, till my grandmother died at age 96, my dad would tell the whole church how it was his practice to send red roses and a card, or go over and visit, maybe take her out to dinner, and acknowledge the fact that my grandmother was one more year, you know, young, as he said, and was growing to quite a great old age. Now, I thought that he was right in doing that. I thought that was a very fine way to honor his mother. I thought he could have gone even further if he wanted to and have given her a present of some sort, or even maybe thrown another party when she was 90, since he threw such a big party when she was 80. But I didn't think it was right to basically imply to the remainder of the ministry and to all the church, and to allow a doctrine to creep out to the church that became stiflingly administered, to the point that if a local lay member had been discovered in, say, Kansas City, or take any city, no city I want to pick on here. Each one has had many different ministers, so I don't refer to anyone that I know of. But I do remember certain local pastorates where people were really threatened with being ostracized from a church or disfellowshipment, or where great furores resulted because a family had really slipped over into worldliness and had decided to have a birthday dinner for their child. Or maybe the family had allowed their child to go down the street and around the corner to another child's party. Now, if I had asked at the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole vast worldwide Church of God audiences, only a few years ago, if they had heard what I'm talking about, if they knew what I'm talking about, if they'd ever had the experience of being told or asking a question in Bible study and getting the answer that it wasn't right to allow your child to go to a birthday party, you would see an immense response, an enormous number of hands that would go up, because everybody knew that birthday parties were wrong and that voting was wrong. Well, let's first go through birthdays, since it's the lesser of the two, and I want to show you the two examples from which that doctrine was taken out of the Bible, and ask you to look through very carefully and use your mind a little bit. Let's go to the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus and see what it says. There are only two examples in the entirety of the Bible where a birthday celebration is listed. That is what is claimed in old articles. I'm going to prove that that's not true, but at least that's what is claimed in old articles. There were only two examples. Both of them were pagan kings, Herod and Pharaoh. Pagan kings are bad. Therefore, birthdays are bad. Bad things happened on these birthdays. In each case, someone was beheaded. In one case, it was the butler. In the other case, it was John the Baptist. That's bad. That marks the day as being a very evil and a bloody day. Therefore, since it's associated with a pagan king, only pagan kings, we're told, which is not true, kept or observed birthdays. Probably has to do with astrology. Also, a murder occurred on both days. This was a doctrine that was really, I think, invented by Ken Herman and Rod Meredith, as I recall, way back in the early 1950s, were the two people that pretty well preached it and invented it and refined it, and it became doctrine in the WCG, as we say. Let's read chapter 40. It came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt, and Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Joseph, you know, had been betrayed by Potiphar's wife. Potiphar was the captain of the guard, kind of the elite temple guard, and she had cast longing eyes on Joseph. He had said no. She grabbed at his garment. He fled away naked. Then she told a big story and lied about it, and he was thrown into jail. Well, he was still there languishing when suddenly a couple of new inmates are thrown in, and the door clanks shut. And here is the butler and the baker. Now they continued a season, verse 4, probably through the fall or the spring or whatever. And verse 5, and they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream, in one night. Each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers of them that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, wherefore do you look so sadly today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and said unto him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. It was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in his hand, or my hand rather. And I took the grapes, and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head and restore you unto your place, and you shall deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when you were his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with you, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. Now that would be impossible unless there was fact one on top of the other, but you know the way dreams are, they don't make sense. And in the uppermost basket there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday. There are only 2 places in the entirety of the Bible. Well, 3. One of them has to do with John the Baptist, and that there would be joy over the day of his birth. But only 2, and that has to do with the gospel accounts of Herod's birthday. There are 2 accounts, I think Mark and Matthew both, and then this in the 40th chapter of the book of Genesis, where the words birthday are used. That he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief butler under his butlership again, and he gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker. And Joseph, as Joseph, had interpreted to them. Apparently after hanging him, they beheaded him and followed through with the rest of the evil dream. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, so far, we see that on the occasion of the birthday, the king did 2 things, one of which was very good, one of which was very bad. Looks to me like it's 50-50, kind of a toss-up. Take your pick, heads or tails. Are birthdays very good Because one man was put out of prison, was given his former office, and had his job back again, or our birthdays very bad, because another man was taken out of prison and then was beheaded. It looks to me like it's totally 50-50, kind of an even toss-up, doesn't it? Because one was benefited and the other was killed. But there's more. I won't go through it all. It would take too much time. But if you go through the 41st chapter, it shows a little later on how Pharaoh sent and called Joseph because, as a matter of fact, it was exactly 2 years, chapter 41. But now Pharaoh had a dream, and the dream had to do with the stalks of corn, had to do with the lean and the fat horses. 2 years later, amazing how God so arranged it that God apparently put the dreams in the minds of those two men exactly 3 days before the birthday. And the dreams featured these three baskets and the shoots of the grapevine. And it showed that in exactly 3 days, so the time element that God was dealing with had to do with Pharaoh's birthday. Strangely then, exactly 2 years, or at about the same time, the Bible is explicit on that, of Pharaoh's birthday 2 years later, Joseph goes in to interpret the dream, and thankfully the butler remembers him. He goes in before Pharaoh. It says he shaved himself and changed his raiment, verse 14, and came in before Pharaoh. Pharaoh had the dream. Joseph said, God will give Pharaoh the answer, and so he did, about the lean and the fat years. Well, Pharaoh really decided to appoint Joseph over all of the land of Egypt, verse 41. Gave him a gold chain and vesture, made him to ride in the second chariot that he had, verse 43. And then apparently Joseph had noticed when he was in Potiphar's home that the daughter was a whole lot nicer than the mother. And so he must have spoken to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh gave Joseph Potiphar's daughter. Her name is listed in verse 45. Her name was Asenath. And by the way, you may not realize that Ephraim and Manasseh were half Egyptian. That Joseph married an Egyptian. Now, that's another aside. I'll get into something on interracial marriage maybe at some point a few years from now. But it's just interesting that God allowed this, even paved the way for it, and certainly blessed those children, and they're the progenitors of the United States and the British people. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, verse 45. That's a real mouthful, but that was Joseph's Egyptian name. And gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, and Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. How did he know? They never kept track of birthdays, did they? How did anybody ever know how old he was or when he had been born? Because wouldn't it have been pagan? Wouldn't it have been a sin to keep track of how old you were? Was there ever a time in the homes of people back during the days when everybody was supposed to be so righteous, when the patriarchs and the fathers of Israel were there, and later on when righteous kings were there, where people knew when their birthday was? It's rather strange, isn't it, that in the Bible, certain ages are very important. An age of responsibility. The age when you could sing in the temple choir. The age when David was anointed king, 40. The age when Moses was called, 40. The number of years he led Israel in the wilderness, 40. The number of years allotted to a man's lifespan, 70. Jesus, when he became a man and taught in the temple, age 12. It's interesting that ages were not only kept careful track of, but the death dates, properties, genealogical tables, and how old people were when certain things happened, like Sarah at the birth of her first child, almost 100 years of age. And the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, seems to keep very careful account of the age of the patriarchs and of various biblical families. Is there ever a year of your life, has there ever been a year of your life, when you didn't know how old you were? I'll tell you, in my case, these last few years have been very, very rough, and this is one of the worst of all. Because I know how old I am, and it just bugs me to death. I don't want to know that. It'd be better if I had the kind of a religion where I forgot when I was born, because people could say, well, how old are you? And I'd say, I really don't know. And they'd say, you got to be crazy. And I'd say, no, I really don't know. That is utterly pagan. My folks never told me, and I have never been allowed to see my birth certificate, because it's an evil document. It has a date on it, and I would know the date of my birth, and I would be tempted, you see, to get up some morning and say, what do you know? I'm so many years of age today, and I'm not supposed to observe that because that's pagan. You're observing signs. You're counting how many times the world rolls around. You're counting how many times the sun takes its journey, and the moon around the earth, and the whole apparatus around the sun, and you're dismayed at the signs of the heavens. And the Bible says, be not dismayed at them, and not to worship the hosts of the heavens. And you know how old you are, and you're not supposed to know that. Well, now as I look back, it doesn't really look like just everything that happened on the occasion of the butler and the baker's dream and Pharaoh's birthday was evil. Because as you follow through the story, here came the Israelites, the brothers of Joseph, whom they'd sold into slavery at their own connivance. And of course, they'd taken the coat of many colors back and showed it. And all of this time, Isaac thought that Jacob thought that his son was dead. And the years go by. 2 years of famine come along. They take the one trip. Remember that the money was found restored, and they went away. Well, about a year, year and a half go by, and they're going to take another trip. But this person, this Pharaoh over Egypt that they didn't know was their own brother, had said, don't ever let me see your face in this country again unless you bring your younger brother, Benjamin, whom he loved and he wanted to see. So finally they came on back down, and you know the story, how then he secreted the little silver goblet, and they got about 20 miles out there, and he sent an armed guard out, and they searched them. They made them open their sacks, and they said, what have you done? Here we've given you this corn. We laden down all these animals with corn, and now you're stealing not only the money for the corn, but you even took my Lord's silver goblet. And they cried and begged that it would ever brought back. So finally he revealed himself to them. They all wept. There was a lot of pounding of the back, a lot of tears. He cried over every one of them, and he wanted them to bring the whole family down. And that's how the Israelites ended up in the land of Goshen. They surely would have starved to death. They would never have survived the dream that came exactly 3 days according to Almighty God in His wisdom. Before Pharaoh's birthday was a dream which resulted in Joseph eventually being let out of prison and then interpreting a dream on another birthday, very likely, of Pharaoh's, which resulted in Joseph being established as the leader of the whole country, gathering up twice the harvest in 7 years of plenty, saving an entire nation, and not only that, but producing the cradle for the birthplace of Israel. All of that came out of the Pharaoh's birthday. There's no way you can get around it. It simply is in the Bible. The hanging wasn't the only thing that happened on the birthday. Lots of events focus on that birthday. Now, it's difficult to see an awful lot of good on the other example of a birthday in the Bible, which was a dirty murder over in the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew and verse 6. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 14 and verse 6. Here is a birthday that we're very familiar with because this is the time of Salome's dance. And old Herod just about goes crazy over this. When Herod's birthday was kept, verse 6, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. Interesting, then, that she had an option. She could have asked anything. She could have asked for John the Baptist's release. She could have asked for his hand in marriage. She could have asked for any kind of a favor she wanted because the king was eating out of her hand. But she went to her mother, and her mother demanded John the Baptist's head in a charger. And you read the remainder of it. They went and they beheaded John in prison. And later on, Jesus Christ of Nazareth heard of it. And because it was associated with the day of the man's birth, and because it was a death, obviously then, no Christian should ever observe a birthday. That was the official doctrine of the Worldwide Church of God. Syllogism. Henry Ford was unconverted. Henry Ford invented the Model T. Therefore, no converted person should ever drive a Ford automobile. That is a logical, syllogistic method of reasoning if we are going to say that anything that is observed by, touched by, tainted by, noticed by a pagan, we should never touch. Yet that flies directly in the face of the Apostle Paul's arguments with some of the people in the Grecian world who were becoming converts to the Christian religion, but who were pagan in all of their past lives, and to whom, when they had a pagan sacrifice involving a slaughter of a goat or any kind of an animal, a bullock or a lamb or what have you, they did it in front of an idol. And for all of their lives, they'd witnessed this animal sacrifice in front of an idol. Now they were converted Christians. And they just went way overboard, and to them, that meat was tainted. because it was slaughtered in front of that idol, in an idol's temple, in a slaughtering part of the temple. Paul had to labor long and hard with those people to get them to realize the idol is nothing. And whatsoever is sold in the shambles meaning the public meat markets where that meat was then taken, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake, because it is impossible for that idol to defile that meat. Is it possible for a pagan king to defile billions of people's birthdays by doing something evil on the day commemorating his own? It's an interesting question. So there are only two examples of birthdays, but we have to think about the entire example of that 40th chapter of Genesis, and I think we ought to look back now to the practice of many other kings. Back through history, as you can discover, birthdays of kings were used for good and for bad purposes. In most places, good. In most instances, acts of clemency, the pardon of criminals, giving great gifts and even a rebate on heavy taxation. When a king got older and he celebrated living one more year, on many occasions in history, in many different nations and among many races, in the Orient as well as in Europe, Greece and Rome, the occasion of the emperor's birthday was a great cause of rejoicing throughout the land. Traditionally, many nations have honored the birth date of their founders, of their presidents, premiers, their kings, their leaders. And so we in the United States are no different. And we in this country have actually seen laws voted in that require all public institutions to close on certain national birthdays. We celebrate the birthday of our country. I do. I intend to continue doing it. July 4th, 1776, very important day in the history of the United States. It's a day when I can thank God that I live in a free country. Thank God that I live in the United States of America that gives me the freedom of religion, the freedom of the press, the freedom to worship as I see fit, the freedom to do what I'm doing right now, and you to be doing what you're doing right now, without fear of someone crashing in the door. I find it somehow difficult to reconcile the belief of the people of God who owe their very existence and the ability to do the work of God, to publish magazines and booklets and a correspondence course, to do radio broadcasts and to say some of the most hostile things sometimes. I mean, to just condemn other churches and put them down and say that all others are satanic counterfeits, and to enjoy that freedom of being able to defame other people, and yet to apparently hate the system, to eschew the system, ignore the system, remain ignorant of the system, impugn and ridicule it, and frighten people away from it, have nothing to do with the system that guarantees the freedom and the liberty to perform the work of God. Now, it would take me 2 hours to even begin to tell you, just by comparison with nations such as Australia and England, and some of the free democracies of Northwestern Europe, the incredible differences between them and the one unique country in all the world, the United States of America, where we have taken with the notion since General Sarnoff's invention back at about 1913 or so, when they began to experiment with crude forms of television, that the vast public information media should belong to the private sector, that the means of mass communication could become a business, and that you can own it, instead of having it controlled by the king, or controlled by a president, or controlled by a dictator. We're the only country on the face of the earth, even with those which have partial freedoms, such as we do, like England and Australia, they have nationalized public information media. You can't buy time on stations in England at all. When we start on Radio Caroline, I guess we already have now, I hope we have, we're on a ship anchored way offshore outside of British territorial waters, broadcasting into those countries because we can't buy radio time inside those countries. It isn't allowed by law. Now, we can in Australia, but they limit the size of the station, 5,000 watts maximum. And when you buy a radio set in Australia, you get down to the GPO and get it licensed. You go buy a store, at an appliance store, you know, in the store, you buy a radio set. Then you go and you have the serial number noted, and your name, you fill out a document, and they give you a little license, and it has to be attached to that set, and you license your radio set. So it's government surveillance. And there again, even in Canada, something similar is true, and we've had problems in the past with Canadian content. The CBC is a Canadian government corporation. Not a private corporation like NBC and ABC and CBS, but the Canadian Broadcasting Company or corporation is a government-owned, nationalized radio. So I could go on and on about that, but we are unique. And yet, many of our people have felt that we should have nothing to do with any of those customs, which actually provide us for those very freedoms to do God's work. Is it really wrong to take note of a birthday? And now I come to the most important birthday in all of history. And I simply remind you that even though God Almighty does not give us the example of the observance of Jesus' birth as a religious ceremony, but the opposite of that, the observance of the occasion of his death as a religious ceremony, what happened in heaven and what happened on earth at the time of Jesus' birth? Was it a great occasion or an occasion that was swept under the rug in embarrassment and that no one paid any attention to? Oh, well, you look at the first chapter of Matthew and the first few chapters of Luke. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, Matthew began to write. Let's turn back to Matthew, first and second chapters, and just notice a few things about it. God caused great things to happen in the heavens and the earth. Verse 18, chapter 1 of Matthew, after the genealogical record of the firstborn. Careful records about people and when they were born and how long they lived. Genealogical tables are in the Old Testament as well. The exact number of generations, quite carefully done, all the way down through history as to when different people were born, when they married, when they had children. So that you see in verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon, 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, and then you read about Joseph and Mary and the angel that came and told him his name shall be Jesus. Verse 23, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And she did bring forth her child and called him Jesus. The second chapter talks about the Magi. Maybe they were priests of Zoroaster, we don't know. But they came and they followed a star. And that star, Revelation, the first chapter, talks about the stars being the angels of the churches. And I do not believe for the life of me that you can follow a star, that anyone can actually follow, and that it's an astrological observance as much as it was a miraculous observance of a peculiar star, meaning a bright shining light in the heavens that God provided to lead them right over the house in which, and it was a house, verse 11, when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, in which Jesus, by this time, maybe a year later, had been moved. You'll notice that Herod decided to kill the children up to 2 years of age. He wanted to make sure. That illustrates to me that the babe was at least 3 to 6 months, and more likely closer to a year of age, and that Joseph had determined to remain in Jerusalem, where he no doubt had a certain branch of his business, but they fled from there later on at the assassination of all of the children. So here came the shepherds, rejoicing at his birth. Angels by the millions were doing backflips in heaven. Great rejoicing in the stars and the heavens above. God the Father was rejoicing. The 24 elders were rejoicing. Mary and Joseph were rejoicing. All of their family and kinspeople, including Elizabeth, who had just given birth 6 months earlier to John the Baptist by the result of Zachariah's prophecy and all of that, was rejoicing. The Magi came, and what did they do? They presented gifts. Now, we've always taken the opposite attack. We have put down Christmas, and it should be because it's pagan, by saying, yes, but they gave their gifts to Christ. But what we should have said is, they came and they gave gifts to Jesus Christ on the occasion of his birth. They came there because of his birth. It was his birth into the world they were honoring, they were taking note of, they were rejoicing over, and they gave him, I imagine the money in today's terms would be worth maybe $1 million or something. I don't know. It doesn't say how much gold or how much myrrh or how much frankincense, spices and incenses, but they would have been more costly then than probably anything we know of today because most of those things are common. Then they were not common. So here was a great celebration, as it were, but then they carefully concealed the date. So we learn when he was about 30, or when he was about 12 years of age at that Passover. Now, probably Jesus was born in the spring, but there's no real way to prove it, so that he would have been about 33, no, in the fall, I beg your pardon, probably at the beginning of the Jewish year, in the fall, the civil year, right, not the spiritual year, so that he would have been about 33 and one half when he was killed. But God has very, very carefully concealed his exact birth date because he didn't want us observing Jesus' birthday. My question is not whether or not we are to observe birthdays. My question is whether or not it is a sin, whether or not it should be avoided, whether it should be totally rejected, whether we should make fun of people who do. So let's go along a little bit with regard to some of the statements in the Bible about births. For example, in John 16 and verse 21, Jesus is using the example of a mother in labor and how she is in terrible pain and turmoil. But finally, she forgets all of the labor pains for joy that a man is brought into the world. Now, of course, Solomon said the day of a man's death is better than the day of his birth, but that was a cynical statement about all of the pain and the suffering and the ignominy of life, and that all of life was futile and like a striving after wind. But the birth of men of the Bible, birth of the prophets, sages, and fathers, the genealogical records that are kept, the times of their reign, the length of their rulership, the age at death, where they are buried, these are all important to God. There was an age of responsibility in the Bible in ancient Israel, and the year of 12 was important. The age of 30 was important. In our society, it's 21, 18, or something like that. Years ago, in about the 1800s, you had to be 30 to be able to vote in Denmark. 40 was the age of maturity in ancient Israel, and it was the age at which the Levites began to be admitted into the temple choir because it wasn't thought their voices were even mature until they were 40. Moses was age 40 when he was called of God. Now, I want you to look at the idea of voting a little bit. The concept that to vote would just about be a terrible sin and would be pagan because everything in connection with government is pagan. I want to show you something that I had never known before this morning because I've never thought to look up this word. And it's found in Acts 26 and verse 10. Acts 26 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul admits that he used to vote. But interestingly enough, the fact that he voted is not wrong, but how he voted, or the way he voted, is what he cites as being wrong. In the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, and verse 10. Which thing I also did. Now, he is before Agrippa, and he's defending himself. Remember that he is under accusation here, and he could be killed. And so he said that he also thought he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I looked it up this morning, and I found out that this is a unique word and is not the same word as is translated voice in every other place where the word voice is used. And this word is pronounced Cephos. It seems to come from the same root as Cephas or Cephos, Peter's name. It's 5586 in Strong's. It comes from the same root as 5584, and it means a pebble worn smooth by handling. Or, by implication, it says in Strong's, use as a counter or a ballot. It was a flat, smooth stone. I gave my Cephos, not voice, but I gave my vote. The Apostle Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Acquittals, or sometimes condemnations or judgments or something of that nature, were done by use of the ballot system. And a ticket of admission or a verdict could be used. And there was balloting that was done by the Sanhedrin. Now, it's interesting to me to look at Jesus Christ of Nazareth, acknowledge that the Sanhedrin, the chief scribes and the Pharisees, quote, sat in Moses' seat. And he did not, in any instance that I can see, take issue with their procedures of casting their Cephos, or their flat stones, and the product was probably made from maybe it was ivory, maybe it was a creek bed stone, maybe it was round, maybe it was flat. I did a good bit of studying back in English history and even beyond this morning, and found that the usual method of voting, even in ancient Sparta, had to do with filing by and dropping a pebble in a box or in some sort of a receptacle. And you could have a white pebble or a black pebble. Some of them had holes drilled in them, and I think that may be the origin of dice. Maybe the Urim and the Thummim were the origin of dice. I don't know for sure. I don't think anybody can prove it. But the custom of blackballing someone, or at least that name came from the custom of having just one vote. If you found just one black ball, for example, in some election of some sort that went along, it was always a secret vote. There are two ways to vote. One is, of course, in public. That would be orally, or by the raising of a hand, or some other method that I want to explain briefly and how it was done. Or the other method could be secret. Today, in voting for the president, it is a secret ballot. And the word ballot's kind of interesting, too. The word voting is from Latin, votum, or vovere, to vow, meaning a solemn promise. In ancient Greece, kings would invite a sampling of opinion beforehand on matters that they wanted assent from the people, and they recorded the opinions of the people by an event that was called clamoring. You know what clamoring was? It was simply shouting. Just standing out there in a courtyard, the king would propose something, and everyone would say, yay, 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 and they would clamor. And that's where the word clamoring came from. And in Rome, they used the word suffragium, or suffragium. And from that word came suffrage, or the suffragettes. And the word suffragium literally meant a responsive crash. In the ancient Greek language, he would propose something, and all the people would stand out there and take their swords or their spears, and they would clash them against their armor or their shields. And this fantastic cacophony of sound, this thundering crash, was called suffragium, done by beating spears and swords against shields. So it's interesting that suffrage has nothing to do with to permit or to suffer or to allow, nor does it have to do with preventing suffering. And I always thought that the suffragettes were suffering somehow. And they wanted to prevent themselves from suffering, and they wanted to, like the old English word, suffer it so to be, or permit it so to be. I thought that may be where that word came from. No, the suffragettes were those who desired to have a vote for women. Not those who were suffering, but those who wanted the suffragium, or the clamoring, or the beating with spears and swords against shields, in this case, to have a response that would be noted by those in authority, or to be allowed to vote. Now, one thing is for sure with regard to voting as to whether or not it is wrong for the people of God to ever do. Voting is a threat to any dictator or any despot. The voice or the opinion of a free people can never be tolerated by despots. The very first thing they do when they come to power is to do away with free elections, to stifle free speech and free assembly, to cancel all free press and to very carefully censor press so that press is carefully manipulated and you can continually propagandize or lie to the people and you don't tell them the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The method is to control people's lives completely and allow them no voice over their own private affairs. Dictators do not permit free speech. Dictators do not groom successors. Dictators do not allow voting. It's interesting if you look back now to the very origin of government itself and look at the analogy that Jesus drew of the young nobleman who went away into a far country to get for himself a kingdom and a return, beginning in Luke 19 and verse 11. We are trainees for the kingdom of God, the government of God, and God is going to be a king. But we see that Jesus said the disciples will be over 12 thrones. David, according to Ezekiel 34, will be a super king over those 12 because he will rule over all of Israel. So you have a hierarchical system. You have Jesus Christ as the super king over the whole universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. And as the king of kings, he's over other lesser kings. David, king over all of Israel. Maybe there are other great kings over some of the Gentile nations. Each of the disciples, or the apostles, Matthias replacing Judas, a king over one of the nations of Israel. Now, in Luke, the 19th chapter, we see that under those kings are other lesser offices, people who were over cities. He began the analogy in verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, an amount of money. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. Now the money is symbolic of more than just money, but even if money is all it is symbolic of, money is power, power is money. You can use money to make money. And that is exactly what this analogy requires. occupy, or that is, be busy, do something, bear fruit, increase, until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, you can have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said, likewise, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared you, and you know the story, out of your own mouth will I judge you. And he took it away and gave it to him that had the 10. And they said, Lord, verse 25, he already has the 10. For I say unto you that unto every one that has shall be given, and for him that has not, even that which he has shall be taken away from him. We have known for many, many years, Revelation 2:26, Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. To him that overcometh will I give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now that sounds easy to me, a rod of iron. If I were given a rod of iron with all the power that that entails, and I were to go storming into some city or some country, I could have my own prejudices, I could have my own personal tastes in music, art, language, literature, or with regard to race. I could believe, and I could be preaching out of the pulpit, that black people have a peculiar odor, which one minister has done for many, many years. You can always smell them a mile away, or whatever it is he says. And I could go into that particular country with my rod of iron, and with all of my prejudices, and with not ever wanting to know anything at all about the way my people feel, having no vehicle for ever sampling the opinion of those people, because if they ever voice their opinion once, they're out of line and I will smash them with my rod of iron. I will go in there and I will rule this nation with a rod of iron, smashing them to shivers. Is that the picture you tend to get of the way the kingdom of God, the government of God, is really going to rule over the earth? I get a different picture. I get a picture of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who, he says, will gently lead those that are with young, who says, come unto me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, who is meek and gentle and kind and forgiving and long-suffering, who will plead with all flesh, who will yearn for them to do the right thing and learn the right way, and who, when he has exhausted every possible avenue of trying to enlist their cooperation, their fealty, their love, their loyalty, will finally, with firmness, have to punish from time to time, but really hate to have to do it, not want to have to use that method, but when he is driven to it, be forced to use it, but never with alacrity and never with joy. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Eternal in the book of Ezekiel. God does not take pleasure in punishing people. He takes great pleasure when people repent and when people can be taught, when they can become submissive and teachable. The picture that I think most of our people have gotten is, you don't need to know anything at all about how to rule or how to govern. I've heard that the greatest calling that women have is that they rule over their kitchen. They rule over all those pots and pans. They rule over that disposal unit and the garbage compactor and the linoleum and their floors. And they rule over their dog or their cat. And at least until they get big enough to stand up to them and say, no, mother, they're children. But that's all they ever do. And of course, a man rules over his car, or he rules over his wife, or he rules over his children. And so we learn how to rule. But the word rule has been used basically, in the context of to domineer, to order about, to have total authority and total control over, to say, go here, and they go here. Go there, and they go there. Come here, and here they come. Unquestioned obedience instantly at every moment, and that's what we're taught. Is that really the way it was in the days when the apostles were about as close to God as I guess any human beings have ever been before or since? when even the shadow of Peter falling over people was sufficient to heal them, and when the Apostle Paul was first converted and he'd spent about 3.5 years with Jesus, and then he said, 14 years after that, I went down to Jerusalem in the first chapter of the book of Galatians and the beginning of the second, and saw none of them save these few people who seemed to be somewhat, but they added nothing to me. He went on and on about James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, gave unto me the right hand of fellowship, showed his equality. But you know, during that time, there were many, many great problems in the church. There were those who dissented, those who were weak, those who couldn't quite understand. And so those early apostles labored with those people. And they just bent over backward to avoid giving any offense. The Apostle Paul would write and would say, "You yourselves know how holily and justly and unblameably I walked among you. Did I covet any man's possessions?" he wrote. And how he gave himself for the Corinthian church. How I robbed other churches, meaning in a metaphor, in a sense that he didn't really steal from them, but he allowed them to be overly liberal and to give more than they really should in order to be generous to you in the Corinthian church because you're suspicious of me and you don't want to tithe. I do not see that the Corinthian church were put out of God's church because they refused to tithe to the Apostle Paul. I'm not positive that the First Corinthian, the Corinthian church in first or second letter, that you can find absolute proof that they didn't tithe, by the way. It seems that they were familiar with the custom. It may well be that they were tithing to their own local leadership. You can't prove it one way or the other. But they were suspicious of the Apostle Paul. How did Paul, as an apostle of some note, all of whose letters are placed before Peter's, James is placed before Peter. James had a little bit of preeminence over Peter, although none of them had any primacy at all. They were all equal. The Apostle Paul stood up to Peter to prove that he was not Peter's messenger boy and said so plainly, "I withstood him to the face," for he was wrong. He was absolutely rebuked right in front of a lot of people up in the Iconium, Lystra, Derbe area after he'd come from Jerusalem. But the Apostle Paul did not mark or disfellowship those people in the Corinth church. He worked with them. People who had weaknesses weren't put out of the church in a gigantic edict of some sort, but they found gentleness, they found willingness for people to sit down with them and to reason with them and to work with them to try to help them. So I found it quite interesting as I began to look again into some of these elements on voting and about verdicts and about thrones and government and about rulership, the analogies that we have used for many, many years that we're training to become kings and governors and rulers. I found it was interesting that even though years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul would have been very thoroughly acquainted with any and everything that had to do with staying away from the world and avoiding the customs of the world, that Paul was a free-born Roman citizen, but racially a Jew. And even though he was Paul of Tarsus, he became a member of the Pharisees' religion and became a member of the Sanhedrin. And that he showed, even though he did it wrongly, he used his, and the word was, that which sounds like cephos, saphos, a pebble worn smooth by handling, a ballot. But there was no penalty, and there was no speaking evil of any point in time that I can see in the Bible of the fact of the Sanhedrin using that ballot. Now, how can we train to be kings, rulers, mayors, governors? How can we train to assist Jesus Christ in the government of God's kingdom when it comes, when we don't know the difference between governmental systems today? We don't know what is wrong with them. We don't know very much about our own federal government. Many of us would have difficulty naming more than 7 or 8 or 10 of the past presidents. We don't know how the laws are made. We don't know the powers of the president or what limits those powers. We don't know very much about federal, state, or local government, county or city government. We tend to be a little hostile and suspicious of things like the county board of supervisors or the school board and various groups that assign or appraise our property for tax purposes like the county tax assessor. What are they doing? We don't know. How do they do it? We don't know. But we know they're wrong, don't we? We're hostile toward them. We just, in one fell swoop, know that all governments of this earth are totally wrong and we should have absolutely nothing to do with it whatsoever. Well, you know, as I look back into history and I saw the very beginning of free government, I'm tempted to believe that perhaps the Mormons are right in the way they hold the documents that founded the United States of America to be practically equal with Scripture. Now, maybe they do, and I wouldn't go that far, but the Mormon Church looks upon the Declaration of Independence and the original Constitution of the United States as on a par with Scripture. They look upon them as sacred, holy documents. It makes me wonder, as I look back into history, have you ever investigated the Magna Carta, or the Great Charter that King John was forced to sign at Runnymede in June of 1215 in England, and all that led up to it? It was very, very interesting because John had lost all of Normandy over in northern France, and he wanted to gain it back. He was quite a sportsman, but you know, they had a baronial system. They had various earls, and above them were the barons, the great landowners, and those barons were almost like separate feudal lords. Each of them could have their own army under their own colors, and certain knights that could be knighted within that baronate. And so they would have a castle somewhere, and they would have like a whole county of land, and they virtually owned all the people within that land, and they would pledge their fealty to the king. Well, there were an awful lot of abuses. John had a lot of excesses and so on, and of course there was a struggle between the Church of England and the Pope not wanting England to break away. But in the heavy taxation that John attempted, and not only that, but even for his own pleasure, he would on occasion, for example, have a bridge built just because he wanted to go hunting somewhere. So here the poor people in the village would get out at great expense and terrible labor, maybe some injuries or death or something, and they would build this bridge just so John could go clattering over with his horse in a couple of months when hunting season came along. And they had horrible, terrible taxation. They would conscript men to go fight for John and so on. There were many abuses. Well, John tried to regain Normandy with the help of Otto the Fourth. He was defeated at Bouvines by Philip Augustus, and he went back to England to find a great deal of discontent. The English barons were increasingly independent. He was unpopular. He had made heavy demands for money and arms, and then he was defeated, so he came home, and he wanted another great, they called it scutage, S-C-U-T-A-G-E, which is nothing more than a demand for money, just a heavy taxation on the basis of what the king wants and nothing else. So the barons got together and demanded a brand new charter. It was really one of the baronial letters, of which there were many. And Magna Carta, as it's viewed today, was not really the very first document in all of history that gave great liberty to the British people. It was written on behalf of the barons, and therefore the wealthy and the titled class of people really constructed the document, and it benefited them far more than the people who were practically like slaves that lived on the properties owned by the barons, far more than it benefited the popular people of London, the cities and the big cities where the average working class lived. The king tried to ally himself with the Pope and to avoid signing it, and to have him even set up a papal nuncio of some sort to arbitrate the Magna Carta. But the barons refused, and they raised armies, and they marched on London, and finally the king decided to meet with them at Runnymede in June of 1215, and he signed the Magna Carta. It was divided later into about 63 separate chapters. No wonder it was called a Magna Carta, a great charter, because it would just about fill a couple of books. Among other things, one of the chapters said that the king could no more order the building of bridges just at whatever whim he wanted, so the people didn't go have to build those bridges anymore. And it limited certain powers of the king. It was a very great hallmark in the beginning of the concept that people can govern by the consent of the governed. It gave the social customs to the people of London back again. It prescribed certain parameters that were enforced upon the king, and it defined certain rules by which the king had to abide. It was not really great freedom for the British people at that time, but it was the beginning, and is pointed to by British historians as the very beginning of the whole concept of the parliamentary form of government, a republican form of government, a representative form of government. Some English historian long ago said the only thing that is necessary for bad men to succeed is for good men to do nothing. And of course, that has been true all the way down through history. So sometimes I wonder about the attitude that I've seen in the past. It takes me back to an assembly on the Ambassador College campus of a couple of years ago, and we had had an incident in which some of the students had gotten together, and they had really been very, very upset about some infringement upon their rights. I forget now what it was. I merely became a little upset about it myself because I went back to all of the wars that I had remembered, did a little more research. I remembered some of the great battles of World War II, and then of Pork Chop Hill and Bloody Ridge and Bunker Hill and all that during the talks at Panmunjom and the Korean War, the 10 or 12 years of protracted agony in Vietnam. And then here were these students, all of whom, of course, basically would have been conscientious objectors, and they were making great spouting, great swelling, egotistical statements about my rights and my freedom and my privilege that others were trampling upon. And I agreed with them, but I think my final comment was, you know, I really believe and hold precious my rights, my freedoms, and my privileges. But the next time you stand up and spout off about it, couldn't you say it with just a little more humility? Couldn't you think back to all of the millions who have lived and died, and all of the many, many years and the decades of turbulent history where men have died by the hundreds of thousands, the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, the Spanish-American War? Can't you think back to the time of Lewis and Clark and their expedition that saved us from having half of the United States gobbled up by the British and a third of it by the Russians and the remainder of the whole Midwest by the French, left us the original 13 colonies? Can't we think back to the Civil War, the war between the states, and World War I, and then World War II? Because I've been to some of those military graveyards overseas and seen just hundreds and hundreds of acres of crosses marching across the landscape in all directions, and realized that those were 18 and 19 year olds, younger than my own children today, and they didn't want to die when they died. And they weren't over there fighting for great principles, they were there fighting for mom and apple pie and the corner drugstore and their girlfriend and the ability to live in the United States of America, the greatest country on the face of the earth, and just be let alone, live their own lives. They all said, we got a dirty job and we got to get it over with, and then we just want to go back home and take up our businesses again. And they, not we, not the members of God's church, but they, some of whom later on became members of God's church, fought those wars to preserve for us our freedoms. Now, since I prize my freedom and do not treat it lightly or take it lightly, it seems to me I owe a little bit of a debt of gratitude to those who were willing to fight for that freedom, to preserve it, to protect it, and to maintain it. I wrote a 17-page, single-space, typewritten letter, 17 pages, single-space, typewritten, to my father on these two subjects of voting and birthdays. He called me on the telephone from overseas after he had read them, and he agreed with me 100% on both counts. I did it in defense of a portion of the systematic theology project which was underway, because at the conference in 1975, we had handed out a paper on the subject of birthdays and voting. And in the paper we stated, the Worldwide Church of God has no doctrine on the subject of birthdays. In the paper on voting, we went into the difference between becoming involved in partisan activity, going out and drumming up votes, working like mad for a presidential candidate, as opposed to making your opinion known when it's asked for, in a local community where someone's going to take a third of your property, build a freeway through your kitchen, put a porno parlor across the street, not put a stop sign or a traffic light where your children cross a busy intersection to go to school, or maybe having to do with sewage as opposed to septics, or having to do with tax laws and tax valuation of your property. I wondered aloud what was evil and what was wrong about a person voting, as did the Apostle Paul, but voting correctly. Voting for good men, if there are such things. Oh, well, now you don't dare say there's a good man, because there is none good, no, not one. Well, then why did Jesus say, if the good man of the house had known at what hour the thief would come? Well, there's another type of biblical research that people don't get into about the use of one word exactly in the same way everywhere you meet it throughout all of the Bible, but I won't bother going into that because that's a digression. So I began to wonder aloud about voting in a local sense, voting in a local community, registering to vote. Oh, you wouldn't dare do that, we used to say in ministerial conferences, because then they would call you up for jury duty. And that would be very bad. Well, I don't know if it would be or not. What would you rather have? A group of converted people on the jury hearing your case, or the unconverted? And what would you rather do? as a Christian, have an opportunity to administer justice now and to listen to both sides of a case completely fairly and to give your voice totally bereft of all of the carnal feelings of racism or prejudice that might be there in the breast of other people on a jury, where you as a person, a free citizen, a registered voter in the United States of America, are sitting there with a group of your peers listening to a problem of some sort that some other human being has become involved in, and you have an opportunity to give your voice, pro or con. Now, I went through in that paper with my father the fact that I know from the depths of my being that God Almighty never intended that we vote on what is right or what is wrong, that we never vote on God's truth. We never vote on what is doctrine. We are not allowed by the eternal Creator God to decide what is right or wrong, what is sin, and what is righteousness. He only allows us to decide whether we will obey the right or whether we will choose the wrong, not what. But when you come down to the distinct difference between a spiritual organism, which is the church, in which every individual, you are all members, but members severally or individually, each one of us with an individual straight pipeline to Jesus Christ, the difference between a spiritual organism, on the one hand, and a political or a legal entity or an organization, on the other hand. And there are distinct governmental differences between an organization, which must be organized to do the work of the organism, and the way the organism, the spiritual organism itself, is governed. There is a distinct difference, therefore, between church government and government in the office of the church, let's say. A distinct difference. Somebody has got to be in charge of some certain segment, some section, some part of the office. There has to be someone who is over someone else. They can't all stand side by side. In the spiritual organism, I've said time and time again that I want my fellow preachers, fellow evangelists, if that's what they are, they're evangelists when they preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the public, to the world, when they evangelize, to stand side by side with me, not to get back of me. And I've used that as a kind of a cliche, and I think it's an important one. But you know, when it comes down to an organization, some person or persons have to make a final decision. So let's see the way it functioned with regard to a beginning fledgling attempt at organization when the Church of God met with a difficulty. We've been through this before, but let's turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. And beginning in verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Now the word disciples means anyone who was a student or a learner, anyone who was a convert of Jesus Christ in this beginning work that began. So this doesn't mean those 120 that accompanied with Jesus in the aggregate, because remember, many of the original 120 left him at the statement that his flesh was meat indeed, and they were to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, the sixth chapter of the book of John, where he said, Peter, will you also leave? Lord, wherever will I go? You remember that. Many of his disciples left him and walked no more with him. So there had to be a replacement of those. There was an aggregate then, at one time or another, of 120, but more than that number would have been a disciple at one time or another of Jesus Christ. The word that is used here in chapter 6, verse 1, is anyone who was converted on the day of Pentecost, anyone who became a follower of Jesus, became a disciple. There arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Why? Well, apparently the Greeks had a little more of an attitude of the reverence toward women, where the Hebrew family structure was such that they didn't pay all that much attention to women. Women were gleaners of the harvest. Women would go out and gather up sticks. Women would bear burdens. Women would clean the kitchen and clean the house. Or among the Hellenists, or the Grecians, they had put women up a little bit. Women had a far higher state in the Roman culture than they did in the Hebrew culture. And so here were cultural, racial differences in peoples becoming a problem in the church. In the daily ministration, what was the daily ministration? The daily ministration had to do with daily meetings. And it had to do with the moving of massive numbers of thousands of people in probably to the court of the Gentiles of the temple where they were. They would all assemble at certain times. They would have to go to other places for meals. They had to be taken care of. There had to be transportation, perhaps, arranged, some of the animals that would convey some of the elderly. And because of all of the physical amenities and the difficulties in the daily administration, some of these were being neglected, and notice that there arose a murmuring. Now, a murmuring was a dissenting among many people. It was a kind of a group feeling, and you see the groups identified, the Grecians on one side and the Hebrews on the other. So you got a problem here, and it's brought to the leaders, and they hear about it. So the 12, when the whole multitude was assembled, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Why did they say that? Well, maybe because they were the people who were taking it on the chin. Maybe because the Grecians were blaming the apostles and saying, there they are up there, different ones seated around, and while Peter's talking, James isn't doing anything. And while Bartholomew is talking, Simon the Canaanite just sitting over there with his legs crossed, enjoying it like everybody else. Why can't he be out there helping these widows? And so they said, it is not reason that we, they appealed to what? It doesn't say in Jeremiah 4:4 or Ezekiel 13:6 or Chronicles this or that. They said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. That's the key verse. We've spoken of it before. How was this done? It had to be done by the same method that the Romans used, that the Grecians used, or that the Hebrews used, or some method that they all used. It had to be done of one of two methods, either publicly or privately. If it was done publicly, then it could only be done by a meeting in which, according to the Word of God itself in 1 Corinthians 14, it said to let one speak while the others held their peace. It could not have been in a babble of confusion, because God is not the author of confusion, but of order, as in all churches of the saints. Therefore, let's set the stage. And let's say that you've got about 5,000 people here in a meeting. Some one of their number, not the 12, one of the other 120, had to finally be heard. How was he heard? Maybe he raised his hand for silence. Maybe he pounded on something with a gavel. I don't know. But they finally listened to him. And he would have had to have said, "Ladies and gentlemen, I suggest," and then he had to give a name. Or he had to say, "Ladies and gentlemen, do any of you out there have any suggestions to make?" If they had a suggestion, somebody probably raised their hand. Maybe he raised a spear or a sword. I don't think they were armed at this point in time. And so they did choose out from among them seven men of honest report. But now, wait a minute, we have another problem. There were thousands of them, and they came up finally with seven, whom the apostle said, whom we 12, may appoint those seven over this business. But what if they had 14? What if they had 21? What if they came up with 50 men and or women? It said men here, basically, in whom is the Holy Spirit and wisdom. What if they came up with 50? How did they, the group of these thousands, decide on the final seven? We aren't told. It does not blow my mind at all. It does not defile my conscience at all to know that they voted, that they raised their hands, or they did it by acclamation. They did it by an applause. They did it by stamping their feet. They did it by a show of hands. But they did it in some method, and there is no way that I could say to you right here today, all right, you choose you out from among you three women and three men whom we can appoint to take care of the little kiddies a half hour early when they come next time. The only way you're going to carry that out is to get a group meeting, to some of you write letters of recommendation to somebody that is in charge. You have to make your will known. Making your will known, then, when it comes to personnel, when it comes to personnel decisions, decisions for the good of all that have to do with electing officials to serve other people, not to preach the gospel. They were to serve the widows in the daily administration. Now, God added some special gifts because one of the qualifications was full of the Holy Spirit. Another qualification was full of wisdom. And so they chose these men. The saying pleased the whole multitude. Must have been thousands of them. And they chose, verse 3, the whole multitude. How did they choose? They had to vote. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. Now, we tend to forget these others. We know Philip and Stephen, but we forget Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, a proselyte of Antioch. So Nicholas was probably Grecian. Some of these other names are obviously not Hebrew. Nicanor is not. Timon is not. Parmenas is not. Nicholas certainly is not. Whom they set before, they, the multitude, all of them, thousands of them, set before the apostles, and when they, all 12 of them, had prayed, they, all 12 of them probably, laid their hands on them, all 7 of them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's interesting, we tend to miss that. Many of the priests, of the priestly caste, of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, maybe some of whom had even given their voice against Jesus originally, became converted and became baptized and were members of the Church of God. Then we see Stephen and, of course, Philip later on, the Ethiopian eunuch, and we know that God added great gifts. So here was a voting procedure of some sort in the earliest days of the church that God blessed. Now, my father agreed with me when I wrote that letter, and, of course, at this point in time, it wouldn't matter whether he had or not, I suppose, because having done what he did, he has relinquished all authority over me from then on. I did want him to agree because at that point in time I felt that he was the one in authority that I had to appeal to. The Bible commanded him to be easy to be entreated. I wrote to him on the subject, but I found that he forgot. And so later on, Lester Grabe, on one Sabbath in Pasadena, decided to take these two issues of voting and birthdays and to take the Systematic Theology Project, because after the ministerial conference, we had asked that the ministry go out, and they informed the brethren of what had been adopted, and that instead of making it a great communal mountainous problem between neighbors and children, so that your kids, if they're invited to a school party or a neighborhood party, well, you'd have to send a note and tell the teacher, I'm sorry, my child does not observe birthdays, and make your kid just miserable, make him just stand out like a weirdo or a sore thumb, and alienate all of your fellows and your people in your society there against you, and so on. So what he said, I don't know, but Les Grabe preached a sermonette, just a brief sermonette, and kind of expounded those two documents on birthdays and voting. Unbeknownst to Les Grabe, or me, or anybody else, my father was over at his home, and he was listening on the intercom system so he could hear the services in his own home. And as he listened, he got angrier and angrier, and very shortly, he really went on a tirade against birthdays and voting. And I don't know what the current status is, but I understand that once again, it is the official doctrine of the WCG that you may not keep a birthday, you may not observe a birthday, you don't say happy birthday, you don't send birthday cards, you don't pick up your kids and hug them, you don't take them to dinner, you don't allow them to go to somebody else's dinner, you never give a gift. Birthdays are pagan, they are a sin. And you don't vote, you may not register to vote. If you were to vote, you probably would lose out on eternal life. I think that's accurate. I think that is still the doctrine. Mr. Cole is nodding yes. That is not the doctrine of the Church of God International, because it is not the doctrine of the Bible, the Word of God. I would never enter into any kind of a situation where a group of ministers decided, all right, we see here that about half of us think that we ought to have grape juice on the Passover, and half of us or so think we ought to have wine. Now, we're going to take a vote, and we're going to settle this once and for all. Never to my dying breath will I be a part of a church organization where doctrines or the understanding of different human beings of God's Word are voted upon or decided by vote, because to me that is absolutely anathema and is never done. I've never seen an example of it. But men of goodwill, in whom is the Spirit of God, who sit down to study, as they did in the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, over the issue of circumcision and the demands of some of the Jewish elements up in the various communities among the Gentiles, who wanted the Gentiles, when they came in, to be circumcised, they finally, though there was a great deal of heated argument, there was argument back and forth, they came to a final unanimous decision. And back in the early days of the church, in the 1950s, in many cases, perhaps It was not unanimous. I tend to think that mostly it was. I know that in my own case it was certainly not when the edict was handed down on, for example, adoption. But in most cases it was unanimous, and there was a great deal of an opportunity for the men to be heard. At that time, when we were smaller, with only about 30 ministers, or later 70 or 80 ministers, a meeting in one room this size or smaller, we would all have an opportunity in general plenary sessions to discuss doctrines, to bring our Bibles and various translations of the Bible, to bring a concordance, to bring other biblical helps, to have a blackboard and a piece of chalk there, and to take the hours necessary to wade through various biblical topics. And I have seen God's Holy Spirit lead when you had all that input. And I've seen times when doctrinal approaches were ironed out and were refined and were finally adopted, when at the very beginning of it, the whole force of the arguments might have been the opposite direction. Now, don't ask me to come up with a lot of specifics, but when I go back and I think of the way some of those early conferences were, they remind me, in the early 50s, of the way the Jerusalem conference must have been. Much disputing, but everybody having an opportunity to be heard and to say something. Never voting on doctrine at all, on what the Bible says. But when it comes down to whether or not we ought to appoint someone to do something, like serve the beans, or open the door, or stack the chairs, or to have a job, because maybe we have three candidates for a job, or four or five dossiers for a job, and maybe we need a committee to kind of give an election or give me an opinion, and I like to look at the majority of that opinion. Maybe we would take up some really serious business, like whether we ought to have a church cookout. And we would like to see a raising of hands. How many would like that? You see, I remember in the Ambassador Club years ago, when someone would propose that maybe we have a showing of opinion over whether we ought to have ladies' night next Tuesday. And the overall evaluator of the club would just stand up and just tongue-lash the guy for suggesting that. I will decide whether or not we have ladies' night. I remember the baptismal tours where the guy in charge tells the fellow, you will not go to the bathroom now, you will sit there and wait, and I will stop at the filling station when I get good and ready. Or you do not turn over and turn the radio on because I don't want to listen to the radio. And I mean the kind of brutal rulership of one person over another person that became absolutely commonplace because we had this concept, you can never hear another opinion. There can never be a dissenting opinion. No one can ever have a forum. No one can ever have an opportunity to be heard. Well, I hope you understand it a little better than you did before I started today. If we are going to be representatives of a coming government, if God is going to give us an opportunity to govern and rule, then how in the world are we going to be prepared for it when we don't know the first thing about any kind of government? We don't even know what's wrong with the present system. We know it's wrong, but we don't know why. We know it's bad, but we would be hard-pressed to tell anyone why it is bad. No, I don't know if I'm going to register to vote or not. It will depend entirely on whether I should with regard to taxation. And I'm a little bit different from maybe the average person anyway. Because if I register to vote, and then people want to ask, well, what are you? Are you a Republican or a Democrat or something like that? I understand that Billy Graham has never registered to vote for the simple reason that he doesn't want to be characterized as belonging to one of the other political parties. I doubt that I ever would. But if some legislation, they just put some dumb thing in out where I live, for example, a bunch of speed bumps, huge big old piles of asphalt right in the middle of the road, about three of them between the highway and where I live, about to tear my car apart, unless I slow clear down, crawl 1 mile an hour, and gently go over these speed bumps. I wish they hadn't put them in. They put them in because some of the teenagers that live out there have been squealing their tires and roaring around the roads way too fast. And some of the teenagers' parents are rather influential in the community. And when the security people tell them, don't go that fast, then they get a lot of guff from the parents. So not able to handle it in the normal way, like issuing them a ticket or telling them, all right, you're suspended, you can't drive your car in this development any further, they took the other route and they put in the speed bumps. Now, they had a meeting. Now, I wasn't present at that meeting. And they put in the speed bumps. I think if I had been present, they wouldn't have put in the speed bumps. I would have been able to say something about it and to convince them otherwise. I am going, very likely, to go to the next meeting and advocate that they take those speed bumps out. And my conscience isn't going to hurt me a bit even if they ask me to vote.